I'm going to read the Bible together now. So Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25, found on page 1024 of the Blue Church Bibles. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people."
Father God, we know that your word brings light and it gives wisdom to the simple, and we acknowledge that when we come before you, that is an apt description for us. We cannot find our way to you, and so we rely on you to make yourself known to us. And so we pray as we read your word and reflect on it now, that you will speak to us, that we will know you in your word as we read of the coming of Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen. How are you with silence? Are you one of those people who just can't stand it if there's more than a couple of seconds without anyone speaking? I've got some friends who are so uncomfortable with silence that any gap in the conversation they cannot help but speak just to break the silence. Sometimes we find it frustrating, difficult, uncomfortable. Sometimes though actually we welcome it. But silence is something that these characters in this episode of the New Testament got very, very used to. And not silence in general, actually, but silence from God. This part of the Bible was written by a man named Luke, and we know that when Luke set about researching and writing what he calls his orderly account of Jesus' life, we know he was very, very careful in his research and his writing. One of the books on my bookshelf about Luke is called Luke, Historian and Theologian, because that's what Luke is. He's a theologian. Well, actually, we're all theologians. A theologian is simply someone who has some thoughts about God. The question is whether or not we're a good theologian. But Luke is that, but he's also an historian. And now some people are dubious about the work of historians. You might be familiar with Oscar Wilde's quip about the role of the historian which is to give an accurate description of what has never occurred. But if we look at those first four verses of Luke's gospel, we didn't read them, but they're just up above where we started. We can see how careful Luke has been in researching and writing this orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus. And Luke shows us from time to time how the things that he's writing about fit into history by linking these events to other events that are unfolding on the world stage. See there in verse 5, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Instantly, we know where these events of chapter 1 fit into world history. If you were to write a biography of the author and scholar C.S. Lewis, you'd mention, no doubt, that he died on November 22, 1963. But you'd also point out, probably, that this was the day also on which John F. Kennedy was assassinated. And some here, I'm sure, can remember that day. And now you can link C.S. Lewis's death to some historical event within your own experience. And now, King Herod reigned from 37 BC to 4 BC, which makes these events in Luke chapter 1 the very first events of the New Testament. But more than simply giving us an historical timeline, in the same way that John F. Kennedy's assassination makes a statement when we call it to memory about a culture, about expectations, about the hopes of a nation, to remind us that King Herod was king of Judea is similarly to make a cultural statement. It says these were dark times. See, Herod was a nasty king. He was violent and paranoid. This historical reference doesn't just tell us where in history these events unfold, but within the context that they unfolded. This reminds us that God's people are being oppressed, that God's people need to be rescued. To say Herod was king in Judea is to say God's people desperately need their own king. They need God to send his Messiah. Which takes us back to silence. The book of Malachi is the very last book in our Old Testament. It's also the last book of the Old Testament chronologically. Malachi was a prophet who spoke a message from God in the 5th century BC, and that was to be the last revelation from God, the last word from God to his people until these events in Luke chapter 1. Which means that for around 400 years, God has been silent. In your Bible, after that last page of Malachi, there's probably a page, a blank page, just with the words, the New Testament written on it, or something like that. Well, that page represents 400 years of silence. 400 years since God spoke through his prophets. 400 years since the Spirit of God inspired the writing down of any scripture. Those of you who could remember JFK's assassination probably also remember the Four Seasons in 1964 singing, "Silence is golden." But this silence wasn't golden for God's people. This silence signaled a problem. See, the God of Israel was a God who spoke, a God who made promises. God made promises of restoration, of blessing, the promise of a king, the Messiah, who would rule God's people, who would shepherd them and deliver them from their enemies. Sometimes we hear people say, the silence was deafening. What do people mean when they say that? Don't they mean that just the very fact of the silence itself communicated something? Well, the silence of these 400 years was deafening. The silence shouted loudly and clearly that God's people, Israel, were waiting. Waiting for God to speak. Waiting for God to act on his promises. But as soon as Luke introduces this couple, we should have maybe just a glimmer of hope that things are about to change. See there in verse 5, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. In the Bible, when we're told someone's name, more often than not, it's because the author thinks that person's name communicates something about who they are. The name Zechariah means Yahweh, God, has remembered again. And Elizabeth means, God is my promise. Waiting for God through 400 years of silence, it was enough for many of God's people to turn away, to stop trusting in God, to stop trusting that God's way is always best and that God's promises can be depended upon. But Zechariah and Elizabeth hadn't forgotten God's promise. They trusted in God still. See verse 6. Luke says both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Doesn't mean they were perfect. He's not saying they were sinless. But they trusted in God's word, trusted that God would keep his promises even when it was hard. And even in the face of what can be one of the most bitter disappointments a couple can endure. They were childless. Luke, who we know was a doctor, has a pretty bad bedside manner, it must be said. Notice how clinically he repeats the cold, hard facts. Verse 7, they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. Three times driving it home, no chance of children. See, Zechariah and Elizabeth don't trust in God because everything is rosy in their life. They trust in God even though life hasn't turned out the way they had hoped. There are some in our community who have known or still know the heartache of desperately wanting to have children and not being able to. Every time one of Zechariah and Elizabeth's friends had a baby, every time they saw another ultrasound photo posted to Facebook, no doubt their hearts would have sunk a little further. No doubt they would have been tempted once again to doubt that God is trustworthy. To doubt that God can be trusted in all circumstances. And yet in God's kindness, these two cling to God's promises. It's a good reminder for us that God isn't trustworthy only when things are going well. God's purposes aren't good just when life turns out the way that we want it to. God isn't right and good only when his plans line up with our plans. God can be trusted in the midst of disappointment, as these two demonstrate. We can cling to God's promises even when we're not seeing them fulfilled, even when we're not seeing them fulfilled in the way that we might like. But God has a particular plan in store for these two. Look with me from verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as priest before God. He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time came for the burning of incense, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. There were about 18,000 priests in Judea, grouped into 24 of these divisions. And for most of a year, each division would serve in the villages and towns, but for 2 weeks each year, a division would serve in the temple. And out of the 700 or so priests in a division, lots were cast four times over to select 56 priests to serve each day, and then to choose from among them one priest who was chosen for the very special role of burning incense. And they did it by casting lots. This was seen as a way of allowing God to choose the outcome. So if you were the priest selected to burn incense, you knew that God had chosen you to be there on that particular day. See, Luke wants us to understand that God's hand is behind all of this. Only God could have brought Zechariah to this point, standing here in the temple in Jerusalem in front of the most holy place on this particular day when God breaks his silence. I find it really quite remarkable. There's been 400 years of silence, and when God finally speaks, what are his first words? The detail of his great rescue plan to save all of humanity? No, he'll get to that. But God's first words after 400 years of silence are to this one man to say, I've heard your prayers. Do you not find that astounding? An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense, verse 12. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. Like, I'm sure, any couple who long to have children and cannot, Zechariah and Elizabeth would have been praying for a child. Even if by this stage in their lives, perhaps they've given up praying that prayer. But it would have been unusual for a priest to be praying for his own needs and desires while burning the incense. Almost certainly he's praying here in the temple at this time on behalf of the nation, praying for the restoration of Israel, praying that God would act for his people. In fact, the evening sacrifice, the burning of the incense in the temple, the whole point of that exercise was to focus people's attention on the well-being and the future of their nation. And what does God say? Your prayer has been heard. God is answering this man's prayers, and in doing so is putting into motion the final climactic stage of his plans for all creation. See, even the incense that Zechariah is burning reminds us that everything that follows as God's great plan of salvation unfolds, it all comes about in answer to prayer. See, the incense symbolized the prayers of people rising to God. It was a visible, smellable reminder and symbol of prayer. See, the plans and purposes of God, which the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, God has been working out since before he laid the foundations of the world. The fulfillment of what God has been promising for centuries, the centerpiece of God's plan to restore the relationship between sinful, rebellious humanity and himself, it all comes about through God answering the prayers of his people. I don't know about you, but I find that astounding, amazing. It's not just in the little details that God decides, oh, well, I'll sort out that problem in that tiny, insignificant corner of the world in answer to the prayers of that Clayton Fopp fellow. This is the very heart of God's plan for humanity, and he sets it in motion by answering the prayer of this man, Zechariah. If you have ever asked yourself, why bother praying? If your life has ever reflected something of the heartache and disappointment of Elizabeth and Zechariah's life, something you long for, something you've prayed for dearly and desperately that never seems to come, and you've wondered, what is the point of praying? Here's your answer. God, in his wisdom and his sovereignty and his kindness, brings his plans and purposes to fruition through answering the prayers of his people. So the answer to Zechariah's prayer is the promise of a child. But this is no ordinary child. And we're given a hint of that if we're familiar with our Old Testament, simply through the circumstances of his birth. See, there have been a number of other times in Israel's history where we've met similar couples. Godly, trusting in God, but childless. There's Abram and Sarai in Genesis 16. Isaac and Rebekah in Genesis 25, Jacob and Rachel in Genesis 30, Elkanah and Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and others. Each time we meet a couple who are described like this, when God answers their prayers, God's plans for salvation are driven forward through the life of the child that he gives. That's not to say that every godly childless couple who prays earnestly to God will be given a child, either in Old Testament times or today. But when we meet these particular couples who are described in this way in the scriptures, God drives home his purposes of salvation through the child that he gives in answer to their prayers. It is, I think, a sign of God's mercy, of God reversing the human judgment and assessments of the world, as he chooses for his purposes people who, in Elizabeth's words in verse 26, are covered in disgrace. And so if we know our Bibles, we should at this point in Luke chapter 1 be tingling with nervous anticipation, jumping up and down like a kid on Christmas Eve, because all the signs are here, something great is about to happen. God's plan for salvation is about to take a giant leap forward. The second reason we know that John is special in salvation history is because God gives him his name. I read an article recently that the trend for baby names for 2014 is going to be spices. Yes, as in what you have at home in your spice rack, spices. So brace yourself in 2014 for saffron, sage, poppy, bay, cayenne, lavender, cinnamo, anise, chicory, parsley, and pepper. If some of those are what parents are going to be naming their children in 2014, I think perhaps we should be giving the job back to God, like in this case, and getting him to choose the names. But I should actually point out this article that I read stated that all the coolest names of 2014 are going to begin with the letter C. You heard it first here. But in the Bible, whenever God names somebody or changes somebody's name, we see that person ending up having a significant and unique role in God's plans. Abram becomes Abraham. Jacob becomes Israel. Simon is called Peter. Hosea's children, Isaiah's son, become little walking sermon illustrations because of the names that God gives them. Not my people. Quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. So what is about to unfold? Well, at first glance, I'm pretty sure that verse 14 will be true of just about any baby. He will be a joy and delight to you. Nothing surprising there, is there? But it's more than that. This isn't just you'll be really pleased to have a child. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. Now, I'm pretty sure that that my mum and dad were joyful and delighted when I came into the world 36 years ago this week. But I don't think we could probably say that many people rejoiced at my birth, which is what's promised here. But this joy isn't just that happy feeling you get when you hold a cute baby. These are the words that are used throughout the Bible for the joy that comes from seeing God at work. So sometimes on Sundays when we gather, we confess our sin together. And sometimes we use words from Psalm 51 written by King David, where he prays to God, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He's talking about the joy that comes from experiencing God's work. Well, this baby is going to evoke that same sense of, wow, God has done great things. God's salvation is worth getting excited about. The arrival of a baby usually means things like no sleep, dirty nappies, endless loads of washing. But the arrival of this baby means something different. The arrival of this baby means that God's salvation is coming. And it's all to do with what this child will do when he grows up. Read with me from verse 16, if you will. "Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John's job will be to prepare people for God's arrival. The great work of salvation that will bring this joy, the great work of salvation put in motion by John's birth, is not just a great rescue, it is the arrival of God himself. And this angel Gabriel quotes from almost the very last words of the Old Testament, from that book of Malachi, when God promises that he himself will come to be with his people. And he's not going to just turn up unannounced, like some unexpected visitor knocking on your door on Christmas Eve. He says there will be a forerunner. Someone will come before me to get you ready for my arrival. There's some verses from Malachi chapter 4 printed on the back page of your outline. It's mistitled, but it's Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And God says, in his very last words of the Old Testament, "I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." This week we saw the state memorial service for Nelson Mandela in South Africa, which was attended by nearly 100 foreign heads of state. 4 US presidents, 4 Canadian prime ministers, 4 British prime ministers, countless others, politicians and royalty from around the world. How do you manage security and logistics for all those people? Well, as it turns out, several of those countries have had advance teams in South Africa in recent weeks and months getting ready. Nelson Mandela's death was becoming increasingly imminent, and so these countries had representatives there in advance getting ready for their leader's arrival. The advance team had to book accommodation, organise transport, set up meetings, secure perimeters, all those kinds of things. Well, John, who we know today as John the Baptist, he's the advance guy. His job is to get people ready. He doesn't book hotels and hire cars, but his job is to get people ready for God. His job is to prepare people so they can respond when God himself turns up in the person of Jesus Christ. And we see here that his ministry is likened to that of Elijah, the famous Old Testament prophet. And there are echoes here in Luke's description of the birth of Samuel, one of those children born to childless couples that I mentioned earlier. Samuel was considered the first prophet of Israel. And John here is pictured as the last in that series of prophets, because after John, God himself comes. And so John has a foot in both camps. He stands with the Old Testament, in the Old Testament era, as one who speaks God's word to Israel. He calls for repentance and trust in God, like those Old Testament prophets of Israel. We read elsewhere, John's ministry habits, even his dress and his food, put him in the same kind of camp as those Old Testament prophets. But John also stands in the new era when God himself comes to be with his people. I remember once talking to someone who lived in London, and they discovered that the line of zero longitude ran right through the middle of their house. And so they put a sign out in their front yard stating this fact, so that people out on the footpath could stand in a particular spot and have literally a foot in two hemispheres. Well, that's John. He's got a foot in both worlds. He's got a foot in the world of promise and a foot in the world of fulfillment. In fact, Jesus calls John the Baptist the greatest of all the prophets, because unlike any of the others, he not only spoke about the great day of God's coming to be with his people, but he saw that day with his own eyes. And when John is born, Luke tells us Zechariah is filled with the Spirit and prophesied. And we didn't read these words, but look down at verse 68 of Luke 1, if you have your Bible there, verse 68. Zechariah offers this great song of praise. But actually, his son John doesn't really get much of a mention in it. Most of the song seems to be given over to celebrating the birth of another child. Verse 68, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. Well, that doesn't happen through John. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Well, that's not John. Salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, etc., etc. That doesn't come through John. It's like Zechariah is putting the birth notice in the paper, but he's announced the birth of the wrong baby. Actually, I don't know whether you are aware, but we in our church family are expecting a Christmas baby. John and Ashley Allen are expecting their first child, and he or she is due to be born on Christmas Eve. It's very exciting. And I said to them last week, make sure you let us know when little baby's born. And John said, yeah, I'll send out a mass text message to everyone we know, letting them know the details. So imagine the baby's born and John sends out this text message. He's there in Mount Barker Hospital with Ashley and their baby. And he sends out this message saying, baby Jane Smith has been born in Royal Prince Alfred Hospital, Sydney. Mother and baby doing well. We think, hang on, something's not right here. You're getting excited about the birth of someone else's baby. You're supposed to be telling us about the birth of your baby. But see, Zechariah knows the real significance of his son is because of the one that he will prepare people for. This descendant of King David. The one through whose life and ministry God can, verse 74, rescue us from the hand of our enemies. Verse 77, the one who through his death in the place of sinful, rebellious humanity can give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. See, Zechariah's song is about Jesus. God's promise to Zechariah is a son, or he's about a son, who will prepare people for the life and ministry of Jesus. But sometimes God's promises can be hard to believe, even if you're a priest in Israel. Even if you've just had a face-to-face encounter with an angel. See verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Now, I had a little bit of an experience of this last week. Not a message from an angel. Not a message from God that Kathy and I are having another baby. But I lost my voice completely, and I couldn't speak. And to make matters worse, I was at a conference in Sydney with some of our leadership team, and Darren Russ, our new associate, joined us there as well. At dinner on the Monday night, I was sitting next to the keynote speaker from the conference, a man named Ed Stetzer, who is one of the world's foremost authorities on church planting. Now, I had a million questions for him and no voice. And so I resorted to writing questions on a serviette and passing them over, much to the amusement of the team from here. So I had some little tiny bit of a sense of what Zechariah was going through. But even more than that, it is easy to feel sympathy for Zechariah, isn't it? Elizabeth having a baby at this point in her life does seem unlikely. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words. See, Zechariah's failure to believe is a lack of faith that would undermine the whole gospel. If Zechariah is correct and God can't actually create a life in Elizabeth's womb, what kind of creator God is he? If God can't bring this life into existence, then how could God bring to life his son Jesus Christ and raise him from the dead? If God can't be trusted to breathe life into this human, then what hope do we humans have for life from God on the other side of the grave? This lack of belief is no trifling matter. It cuts to the very heart of who God is and what he is able to do. It's not just that Zechariah is surprised at the angel's words, but that his picture of God, his trust in God at this moment falls short. Which casts a spotlight onto our picture of God, doesn't it? Doesn't this make us assess our understanding of who God is and how he acts and what he's capable of? Do you think that God is able to intervene in life? Do you picture God as capable, willing to break into the world, to answer the prayers of his people, to act for the good of his people? There's good reason for us at this point to stop and consider our picture of God and to adjust it if necessary. But why else does Luke include this? It is a little bit embarrassing. He told us at the beginning, Zechariah was upright and righteous. Why include the bit of the story about where Zechariah says to God, no, I don't believe you, sorry. And it's not just the promise of the child that he seems to struggle with. At the end of verse 19, Gabriel says, this good news. Literally, he says, these good newses. Now, I realize that's not a word, but he's speaking in plurals about the different parts of his message. That's what Zechariah has struggled to believe. Now, we've had a heap of deliveries in the office in the last couple of weeks in the lead up to carols as bits and pieces arrived. And sometimes we'd open one box and there'd be a number of different things in it. God sent Gabriel to deliver that. A package deal. A son and a king. A child for Elizabeth and Zechariah, a savior for the world. A prophet and one who would prepare people for God's arrival. And Zechariah, a man who we know trusts in God, a man who believes that God hears and answers prayer, we know that, a man who believes in and speaks with angels, struggles to believe God's promises. Do you know, I think part of the reason that Luke includes this in his story, this somewhat embarrassing detail, is because he knows that the people who are going to read his account will be people who sometimes find it hard to believe God's promises. Maybe the promises that God has made sound to you just maybe too good to be true. Forgiveness for every sin and word and thought. Peace with God, whom you have ignored. Hope for this life, which perhaps at times seems hopeless. And hope for the life to come. Salvation. Rescue. Restoration. Wholeness. Maybe Zechariah's question is your question. How can I be sure of this? Well, the moment Zechariah opened his mouth and went to speak, he would have known that what God says comes true, wouldn't he? And so being unable to speak is a rebuke for his lack of belief. but it's also a kindness and assurance of the promise. Every time he goes to speak, he's reminded again, oh yeah, what God says comes true. Sure, that's a hard way to learn that lesson. 9 months of being reminded that you didn't believe God's promises when in fact every word he speaks comes true. But what's better than learning from your mistakes? Learning from somebody else's mistakes. And we can learn from Zechariah. God's promises come true. And those later verses in chapter 1, the rest of Luke's gospel show us. Gabriel's good newses did come true, and John completed the ministry for which he was set apart from before birth, preparing people for the arrival of their God, Jesus Christ. You might have seen President Obama on the news speaking at Nelson Mandela's memorial service, or Prince Charles, David Cameron, UK Prime Minister. Most of the footage I saw focused on those world leaders of that ilk. Do you know who the newscasts didn't focus on? The advance teams. The men and women who were there days, weeks, months before getting ready for the arrival of their presidents and kings. There was no headline story about the guy who booked the cars for Prince Charles to drive around in. There was no special feature on the family history of the man who installed the bulletproof glass in President Obama's hotel room windows. And the news directors didn't not focus on those people because they're unimportant. On the contrary, they're very important. Those world leaders wouldn't have been there if their advance teams hadn't come first. Now, the focus is rightly on the world leaders because that's the role of the advance team, to get ready for them, to prepare people for their arrival, to point people to the one who comes after. If John is the advance team, if his task was to prepare Israel for the arrival of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ, we owe it to ourselves to direct our attention to the one whom John prepared Israel for. We cannot make sense of John, his miraculous conception, his celebrated birth. We cannot make sense of his life without looking at the one who comes after him. In fact, John would say to us, we can't make sense of what God is doing in the world. We can't make sense of life itself without coming to an understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the example of this godly couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who, although no doubt disappointed with some of the circumstances in their life and among that era of your people who were waiting and waiting and waiting for you to speak, still they clung to your promises. And we thank you that through their example and their experience, we can see that your promises come true. We thank you for the great salvation for humanity that you brought about in answer to the prayers that were prayed. We thank you that in your kindness and your sovereignty, that's how you have chosen to work through us. And so we pray that we might be diligent and faithful in our prayers, longing to see you act and continue to act in the world. We pray that we might consider where John would point us to the ministry, the life of the one who came after him. And we thank you for that great salvation that in Jesus Christ you came to be with your people and you opened up the way for us to be reconciled to you and welcomed into your family. We give you great thanks and praise, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.